Well, good morning, good morning, good morning. So thankful that you're all here this morning and you chose this house of worship to render your heart to God today. I just want to say before I get started, on behalf of Jody and I, and I'm sure the other pastors and their spouses, I just want to say a big thank you. Many of you have I guess they've set aside October as Pastor Appreciation Month. Many of you have sent us notes and cards and food, and you've sent stuff. And I want to say publicly thank you so very much for that. The notes and everything have been very encouraging and appreciative. So with that in mind, I'd like to talk to you about something that's been on my heart for a while. We've actually been talking about it in some of our leadership circles and stuff, and I just really felt now would be the time to talk to you about it. We're going to do some things between now and Thanksgiving over the next few weeks, and then we'll launch whatever it is the Lord puts on our heart to do for Christmas. But I'm calling what I want to talk to you about today. Is the thing back there? There it is. Together. Calling it together. Can you see that okay? Okay, good. Recently, I was reading some things about the demographics of specifically the church in America, but demographics in general. But I was reading some things about it, and I thought you would find some of what I was reading interesting. And the first thing I want to say to you is very encouraging in this way. According to some of the most recent demographics of people, the general population, about 80 to 90% of people believe there is a God in America. That's good, right? That sounds, on the surface, that sounds really good. Like if you were out of 100 people, if you were going to ask 80 or 90 people, do you believe in God? And they say, yes, I do. I believe there is a God. Now, I started there because from there it kind of takes a different turn, okay? But I wanted to start there. I want you to be happy about something this morning. So 80 to 90% of the people that you do life with out there say they believe there is a God. Of that 80 to 90%, 40% of or half of those who believe in God ever attend a church. Are you there? So there's a lot of people believing, and not a lot of people following through on that. Okay? To take it one step further, only 20% of those who say they go to church do so regularly. 80 to 90 saying, yes, we believe there is a God. Half of those saying they at some point along the way have gone to a church setting, but only 20% of those do so regularly. Now, if you were to take those numbers and calculate them out, it comes out to about 56 million people on a given Sunday go to church regularly. Now, does anybody know how many millions there are in our country? Right now, I was watching, do this sometime, it's kind of cool. If you go to the U.S. Census, they have a ticking, like there's a debt clock? They have a population clock or graph that shows you right now, currently, as of the end of, I think the statistic was like the end of August or something like that, there are 325 million people plus, about every 14 seconds, there's a new person in our country. That's taking away the ones who are passing at the same time, but every 14 seconds, there's an addition to the United States. So right currently, there's about 325 million people living in the United States of America. Of those 325 million, on a given Sunday, 56 million actually attend a church someplace on a regular basis. That leaves a lot of people not going to church on a Sunday morning, right? Now, if you, to continue forward with this, they say there's about 350,000 religious congregations spread throughout America. 350,000. If you were to break that down, it looks like this. There's about 314,000 Protestant churches, 24,000 Catholic or Orthodox churches, and another 12,000 what they deem as non-Christian. There's something else besides Christian, a religious, some kind of a religious affiliation, but not Christian, okay? So if you were to take the number of people that go to church and divide it by the number of churches that there are, it would come out to about 165 people per congregation. Are you with me? So on average, if you're looking at all the churches going on out there, all the Christian works going on, and you took all the people who say they attend church faithfully, regularly, it would come out to about 165 people per congregation. Now, that doesn't sound too bad, right? Right? Here's the rest of the story. Of the 338,000 Christian congregations, 177, or about 60%, have less than 75 people in them. Let me say that to you again. Or I'll put it in other words. In other words, 60% of American churches have less than 75 people attending them on a given Sunday morning. That's a lot. That's a lot. Now, there is a variety of reasons, I believe, for that. There's a lot of things that contribute to that number. Before I get into why that, part of the reasons why that is, let me just say to you how the rest of it breaks down. About 32% of the churches in America have somewhere between 75 and 500 people in them. 32%. Pioneer Christian Fellowship would fall into that particular category. Churches between in attendance between 500 and 1,000, about 4%. 1,000 to 2,000, about 2%. 2,000 to 10,000, 0.4%. And over 10,000, less than 1%. Is it 1/100th of a percent? Yeah. Something like that. Thank you. I knew the math lady right in the front would tell me. So that's how it breaks down as far as the demographics are concerned. Now, again, I want to take you back to this idea of the vast majority or more than half of the churches in America have 75 people or less in them. I'm sure there's a lot of factors that go into it. Some of the contributing reasons why that is so is rural versus urban. You know, there's a lot of churches that find them settings in rural places. And, you know, when you think about the percentages of people who actually go to church regularly and you're in a rural area and it may be sometimes like an extremely rural area, you're not going to have a church of 500, right? This makes sense. There's not 500 people in that area actually regularly attending church, so you're going to have a small church. But there's other things that play a part in it. Saturation of churches in an area. You know, you go to certain areas, this would be, somewhere in that neighborhood of being pretty saturated. If you drive down Route 39, there's church all over. You have more churches, and again, you take the number of people who regularly attend church, more churches there are, the less people there's going to be in each one. Does that make sense? Some other contributing reasons is, the mission and vision of a church. You know, I discovered, I don't understand it, but I discovered a long time ago that certain churches, that their mission and vision is to be small. You know, we want us four and no more, right? It's like we just want a few people, and that's all we're interested in. We like it that way, and we don't want to grow the church. I'm not sure I understand that. I don't understand the biblicalness of that. But anyways, I want to talk to you about something that I believe is probably one of the primary contributing reasons why over half of the churches in America contain 75 or less people. I want to introduce you to a phrase probably most of you have never heard of before, but today's your day. It's the phrase pastor-centric. Pastor-centric. What that word, what that phrase is trying to convey is this idea. Everything revolves around the pastor. Right? I don't know what you said, but I'm sure it was good. All right, so this idea, this phrase I'm giving to you, pastor-centric, this is the phrase that whoever they are, they came up with to describe a setting where everything revolves around the pastor. Kind of like the sun is to our solar system, you know, where everything is kind of making its way, but the sun becomes like the centerpiece of things. In practical terms, this is what it means. It means the pastor makes all the decisions, whether financially or otherwise. He does all the preaching and teaching, all the visitation care, and never passes the ball of meaningful leadership over to someone else. Hello? It all revolves around that central figure in a church. Now, many pastors and even would-be pastors find this pastor-centric way of doing things for very appealing reasons, and I'm going to give you some of them anyways. Reasons for why churches or pastors, maybe I should say it that way, like this model. One is that if there's one guy at the helm, there is a sense of control. Now, this is a very appealing approach to some ministers, to some pastors, especially ones who are dealing with issues of insecurity, because if he's in charge of everything, then it feels better, right? It feels good. He knows what's going on and so forth and so on. In fact, my mom and dad, I don't see them here this morning, wherever they're at. I grew up in a pastor-centric church. There's tons of them out there. But anyways, it's just the model that most of us are all familiar with. And I grew up in a pastor, and I couldn't believe after my mom first moved in and they said, boy, there was something going on down at church today. And they said, what was going on? And I said, I have no idea. And I honestly meant that. I had no idea. So the parking lot was full of cars. What was going on down there? I said, and they looked at me like, what do you mean you don't have any idea what's going on? Because in a pastor-centric model, which we are all very familiar with, the pastor knows everything. He's expected to. That's how it works. Because everything revolves around that person, right? So anyways, there's a sense of control that comes from a pastor-centric setting. It's less messy. It's less messy. If there's one person in charge, right? If there's one person that everything revolves around, it's just less messy. Working with others, trying to build consensus with other people is messier. I'm just telling you, it's messier. You have to get other people to kind of assume responsibility. You have to get others to buy into a vision and a mission idea. Modeling and training others and releasing them into meaningful places of leadership and ministry takes time and a lot of effort. It's just simpler to do it that way. I wrote this down in my notes. It's easier to make decisions than it is to make decision makers. It's just easier. How many of you have ever thought about asking somebody else to do it, and you come to you instead of doing that, you say, "It's just easier to do it myself," right? Because it's just easier. You know, there's less chance of failure if I do it. Not. But anyways, you think that, like, if I do this, then I think, you know, it's just less messy if we use that particular model. Number three, approval. See how this is how this thing works, the pastor-centric thing. When things are going really well, guess who gets the applause? yay, pastor, yay, you're doing a great job, right? Right? And when things don't go so well, when it's a pastor-centric, remember, he's in control, he gets to blame you for why things aren't going well. No, that's how it works. Like if we had more people giving, if we had more people serving, if we had, but that's a problem because you, that in a pastor-centric model, you're the dude in charge, right? So anyways, there's reasons why this becomes appealing, why the vast majority of churches in our country right now use this particular model. Here's the disadvantage, and there are many. The downside of a pastor-centric church, people tend to end up becoming consumers instead of contributors. Does that make sense?
Yes.
We got a whole lot of people watching and a whole few people participating, right? That's one of the huge downsides of it. Another huge downside is people are not released and engaged in the giftings that God has deposited in their lives. So we got a whole lot of gifted people. We got a whole lot of people out there that have got stuff brewing in their hearts and in their lives. But when it revolves around the one person, and that person is really the one in charge of everything, it's good. We got a lot of idle gifts sitting there. Am I making any sense to anybody? Okay. Number three, ineffective over 100. I don't know how to say this, but they have proven this time and time again, that one pastor can only effectively take care of about 100 people, if that. So the minute that a church, in a pastor-centric setting, the minute a church starts to grow to that point, it's basically done unless other changes are made. Because that one person can only effectively reach and provide some level of care it's kind of like a shepherd and sheep, right? You know, if you got a shepherd and you got, it's interesting, Jesus used the phrase 99, right? 100 sheep, right? And one leaves the fold, right? Like, that's doable. I can figure that out. I can keep these 99 I go after that one sheep. But it starts getting bigger than that. You can't pay attention to everything that's going on. It's just impossible. So, The pastor-centric model just doesn't work beyond that kind of number. And then the last thing that I wanted to put in here is that there tends to be an exodus when a pastor leaves. And here's what I mean by that. If everything has revolved around him, his ministry, his personality, and all those things, they get attached. I'm going to show you in just a moment how we get attached to that, right? Then when that leaves, right, and the next party comes into the setting, obviously they're going to be different, and people feel like, I don't like this. This isn't right. This doesn't feel right, right? So they go to try to find somebody else that was like the guy who left or the person who left. That's how this works, right? I'm pulling a curtain back this morning, kind of giving you a bird's eye into, how church kind of works, right? So there, in my mind, there are some downsides, there's some serious downside to the idea of a pastor-centric model. The question I have for us this morning is, number one, how did we get here? And number two, is that pastor-centric model even biblical? Is it scriptural? Is it what gets presented to us at the beginning of the early church? I'm going to explore that over the next couple of weeks. I think you'll find it interesting and eye-opening. Now, without going into the weeds of church history, which there are a lot of weeds, but anyways, without going deeply into those weeds, I'd like to start by saying this. I do not believe the church started with a pastor-centric model. I don't believe that's how it started. That's not what it looked like in its infancy, in its roots. But to be fair, if you study church history, one of the things you'll find out is that it mutated or gravitated to a center figure, a central figure with a central government, and how it kind of gets dispersed. How many of you here this morning have ever heard of the Reformation? Anybody? Okay, good. The Reformation was a time in church history where there was some things going on, and a guy by the name of Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr. I had those confused for many years. But anyways, a guy by the name of Martin Luther, right? I always wondered, how could he have done that when? So I was never figured out. So anyways, Martin Luther saw some unbiblical things going on within the church. And he said, you know, the church really needs to address those. There needs to be some reform that would take place, so on and so on. And when he started presenting his ideas and what he believed would be right, he was asked to please leave the church. We don't like you, right? We don't like you. We don't want you changing things. We're not going to change things, so it'd probably be better off if you just left. So he is given his evacuation orders. He leaves, and it begins what we now know as the Protestant movement, the Protestant Reformation, right? And one of the things that Martin Luther felt like needed to get reformed or changed was that people had to go to a particular person to find access to God. You got to go to this person to really connect with God. He says, that's not true. The Bible doesn't teach that. What it teaches is called the priesthood of all believers. What that means is we all have equal access to God. And so the Protestant church was birthed with that as its underpinnings, right? Like we don't have to go to a priest or a pope or a pastor or anybody to find access to God. We can go directly to God ourselves because of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's good. That's good. But that truth that got restored back to the church did not change the pastor-centric model of doing church. It's important for you to understand. While that truth got rebirthed, it never made its way up to seeing things as a together. There was still, in the setting of Protestantism, there was still one person at the helm kind of steering the ship, right? Now, I'm going somewhere with this in just a second, so please hang in with me. I told you we all have a tendency, we all like this pastor-centric model. Listen to how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians. He says, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. And yet another, I follow Cephas. Listen to what he goes on to say. He says, when one of you says, I'm on Paul's side, and another says, I'm on Apollos's, aren't you being totally infidel? That's in your Bible. Who do you think Paul is anyway? Or Apollos, for that matter? Servants, both of us. Servants who wait on you as you gradually learn to entrust your lives to our mutual master. We each carried out our servant assignment. I planted the seed, Apollos watered the plants, but God made you grow. It's not the one who plants or the one who waters who is at the center of this process, but God who makes things grow. Hello? He ends by saying this, planting and watering are menial servant jobs at minimum wages. What makes them worth doing is the God we are serving. What Paul is in there, that portion of 1 Corinthians, what he's trying to put forward and recommend is that rather than people attaching themselves to another human being and using them as like their, you know, hey, whoa, you know, that. He says, what he's basically saying is that is how we need to look at Christ. That is how we need to look at God. We need to have him be the sun of our solar system, our spiritual solar system. We're looking to him. We're not looking to a fellow man. We're looking to Christ and keeping our eyes intently fixed upon him. Are you there? So, how did the religious culture find its way to that place of where we tend to identify with a fellow human being as our means of, you know, following, so forth and so on? Okay, so if you go way back to the beginning of God's dealings with Israel, you all know the story. I'm quite confident, even if you're here as a guest this morning, you don't do church on a regular basis, you've probably heard of a guy by the name of Moses. God raised up a man by the name of Moses, handpicked him to be the human vessel of liberation for Israel. Israel found itself, the people of Israel found themselves in captivity in Egypt under severe repression, under severe domination. And God raised up a man by the name of Moses, and he said, through you, I am going to bring liberation and restoration for the people of Israel. So he does so. He goes and finds him in a backside of the wilderness there and tells him, you know, I need you. You're going to be the guy to do this thing. Brings Moses back to Egypt, right? And he says, okay, you're going to be the one to stand. You're going to be the one. I am going to send with you Aaron, and Aaron's going to be there with you. But you're going to be the one to speak to Pharaoh, we're going to see some things happen here, right? So he goes there, he works with him, and eventually, after all the plagues happen, we get to the end, and God says to Moses, he says, listen, I'm going to tell the people, you know, they're going to sacrifice a lamb, they're going to put the blood over the doorpost, so on and so on. I'm going to send the death angel through Egypt, it's going to kill all the firstborn, and you will be spared because the blood will be over your doorpost, so on and so on. This all happens. Finally, Pharaoh says, get out of here, I'm sick of this, you're free to go. You all know the story, right? And they leave Egypt. They go out there, and they get to the edge of the sea, and people are panicking. You know, what'd you do? You brought us out here, and now they're coming after us. And Moses goes to the edge of the sea. You know the story, right? You've seen Charlton Heston, right? He goes to the edge of the sea, and he lifts up his staff, and God parts the waters, right? The waters part, and the people walk through on dry ground, and then the enemy comes behind him, and God puts the water back over. And he gets to the other side, right? Here's Moses, and there, yay, you the man, you know, you the man. And then they're starting to do life and community together. There's no water, what happened to food, so on and so on. Who do they go to? They go to Moses. Hey, what's up with this no food thing? Where's the water? You know, it was a lot better back there. You ended up bringing us out of here. Right? Who are they blaming? Right? Why? Because he's the center. Moses is the man. Are you with me? Now they're blaming him. Not looking at God. You can already see they've got their eyes fixed on Moses. So they go a little bit, and they run into their first adversary, the Amalekites, right? They go just a little bit. They're a little bit into the wilderness. Oh, we got these people. They're trying to kill us, so on and so on. So Moses tells Joshua, listen, I want you to rally some people out there, and we're going to go out and fight these guys. You remember the story? So they go out and fight them, and remember how the story goes? As long as Moses had his arms up in the air, right? They would win. But the moment his arms started to fall down, right, all of a sudden the Amalekites are winning. So they figured out, listen, if we get a couple guys to help hold his arms up, right, so they hold up his arms and they end up beating the Amalekites. Well, listen, I mean, if you're putting the numbers together here, it's like, okay, it was Moses who got us out of Egypt. It was Moses who got us across the sea. It was Moses that we complained to, but it was also Moses that as long as he had his hands up, that would lead you to believe that this guy is a really important guy in the mix of things, wouldn't it? So as you read on in Exodus, you will find that Moses ends up setting himself up as like chief arbiter of all the people's issues and problems. So what happens? His father-in-law, by the name of Jethro, hears about the things God's doing with Israel. So he makes a trek and he goes to see Moses. And I want to pick up reading here. If you want to, you can open your Bibles with me. It's in Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. And Jethro goes to see for himself and to hear the good things God is doing among Israel. And in verse 9 of 18, I'm going to be reading a fairly lengthy passage here, but just hang in there with me. Verse 9, it says, Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hands of the Egyptians. He said, praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hands of the Egyptian or Pharaoh and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those he treated, who had treated Israel arrogantly. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and offered sacrifice to God. And Aaron came with all the elders to Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. So they're just having a Thanksgiving meal, right? They're just grateful for what God's doing. Jethro's kind of making some discoveries here. And then verse 13 it says, then the next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people. And they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law, this is Jethro now, saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, what is this you are doing for the people? That makes sense, right? All right. Why do you sit alone as judge while all these people stand around you from morning to evening? Moses answered him, because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws. Moses' father-in-law replied, what you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you, the simple cases they can decide for themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain and all these people will go home satisfied. I don't know about that. But anyways, Moses listened to the father. Yeah, I just know better. Anyways, verse 24. Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for people at all times. Difficult cases were brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Now, here's what I want you to see. What Jethro was recommending was rather than, for our purposes, what we're talking about, rather than a pastor-centric model, I'm recommending that you raise up other leaders to help you with caring for the people. Did you see it? It's real simple. Raise up other people. Get other people to help you, other capable, well-bodied people to help you with the care of these people. Now, the people apparently bought in. It says there that they all went home happy and seemed all good. But they hadn't completely made the switch yet. Because the next thing that happens in the very next chapter, in chapter 5, as God is giving his heart out to Moses in order to convey to the people, he says, if you obey me fully and keep my commandment, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. Not a kingdom of a priest. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses does that. He conveys to the people, you know, we're all going to be fellow ministers here together, first to God and then to each other. And he said, part of that is you guys getting ready. You know, you guys got to get ready because God's going to come down and meet with us. And he said, I need you to clean everything up, including your own bodies and lives, and get pure, get where you need to be, get centered on God. And God's going to show up and he's going to talk to us. So they do. The people start getting ready, you know, and they're making ready for that. And all of a sudden, as this whole thing starts to unfold, there is thunder, lightning, smoke, a trumpet blast. You know this. You've read this before, right? I mean, God starts to descend, and it's probably not what they expected. Like, there's boom, bam, boom, you know, stuff's happening, and they're going like, what did we just agree to? So instead of together going to God, what did they say? They said, Moses, you go over there and talk to God for us. We'll stay back here at a distance. And thus, the pastor-centric model began. You go over there and meet with God. Just come over here once in a while and tell us what he says. We do it every Sunday morning. Do we not? Here I stand. I was supposed to meet with God this week, right? You probably wanted me to, right? And then just, you go meet with God and just come out and tell us what he says. But that's not how God designed this thing. He wanted all of us together to be meeting with God. He wanted us all together to see ourselves as fellow ministers, first to God and then to one another. That's how it's supposed to work. You know, it's that old, you know, did you ever hear people say, well, you know, Pastor, could you say a prayer for us? You know, like, and it's said in such a way like they don't have access to God. You know, maybe you could say a little prayer for us, Pastor. You know, you get the Bills to win today. And I'm like, Or how about the person, you know, I've talked to people in the community and they're like, you know, listen, if you want the church to fall down, I'll come, you know, but, you know, if you want the church to stay standing up, you know, that whole bolt of lightning thing, I don't like that. And it's that same mindset. It's that same mindset that says, you go meet with God and just tell us once in a while what he says. And I don't think that's how God ever meant it to be. Of course he needed someone to initially do what he needed done, and he always does, but it's always meant to be together. It's always meant to be not me, but we. Now, I want to say to us this morning, as I begin a few weeks of talking about this idea, I want to say to you this morning straight up, that it has always been. This isn't like something that dropped into my heart like a couple days ago or a couple months ago. It has always been my heart. And I hope those of you who have been here for many years, over these years, I want you to know it is my pastor's heart that PCF is not a pastor-centric church. That's not the mindset or heart set that I have. I am more willing. I said to Justin this morning as he was sitting here in the front row, I said, do you want to preach this morning? Did I? I did. He said, you look like you've got some notes already ready there. Do you remember last week there was a bunch of young people here? How many of you enjoyed? It was wonderful. Can I just tell you a comment that was made to me afterwards by it was the dad of, am I allowed to say that she's JL's boyfriend or, okay. It was the dad of JL's boyfriend. I didn't know if it was public or not. It is now. JL's boyfriend's dad talked to me after the service and he said a couple of things. He said, you know, there is a lot of life here in this church. Amen. He said, a lot more than a lot of the churches we find ourselves in. But this he went on to say, he said, thank you for opening up your pulpit to these young people. He said, a lot of times when we're invited or we go to a church, they'll let us say something along the way. But thank you for opening up your pulpit to a young lady that's learning how to preach. Do you know why I have that heart? Because this thing doesn't revolve around me. I want Pioneer Christian Fellowship to look like and function like the church when it first started. I keep going back there, and I look at how it functioned and worked, and it looks a lot different than the pastor-centric model that's presented to us today. I want to show you over the next few weeks what that looked like, how that worked. You know, is there a role or is there a place for a pastor? Absolutely. There's a place and a role for the whole fivefold ministry. I'm going to show you that. There is a place and a role for that. But it's not like the thing in which everything revolves around. I want to do something this morning before we leave. And I want to show you just by example that this place, while I have appreciated all the many, many, many words of encouragement and support, I want you to know from my heart to yours that this place is not about me, it's about we. I want, if you would, this morning, you're probably wondering why the hands are on the slide there. I want to just do something here for a minute before we pray and go on our way. I want anybody and everyone who serves at some level here in the church. And before you raise your hands, let me just give you. I can't give you all the ways that I see that, but I want you to think about it in these terms right now. If you are a Sunday school teacher, if you are a care group leader, if you are a women's ministry person, a men's ministry person, if you are like an elder, a trustee, a deacon, did I say lead a home group? You serve in the youth ministry, any kind of what I would call like regular type ministry that goes on here at the church. If you would, please just raise your hand and please keep them up. Okay, look around the room for just a minute. All right, there you go. There's a lot of hands. Now, hold those hands, please. You're going to get tired of holding your hand, okay? Now, if you are here today, and at some point along the way, you have come to a cleanup day, you have come to help oil changes, you have served in some way, in the last year or 2 years or whatever, you have come to help. You've just come to lend a hand. If you could just put your hands up, right? All right, look around the room right now. Now, here's the last one, right? So, let me add to that. If you took a meal to somebody, You took a meal to somebody. This doesn't have to be an event. You know, maybe you're part of the Meals for the Ill thing, or you just randomly, you said, you know what, I want to bless somebody. I want to take them a meal, or you did something like that. Just keep your hands up. Just please, everybody keep their hands up. Now, one last thing. If you have over, whatever period of time, if you have given in any way, financially or your time or any way to Pioneer Christian Fellowship, I just want you to raise your hand. Just raise your hand. Just keep your hand up. Just keep it up there. Now look around the room. What you see is by far the majority of hands raised. Do you know why? Because this, friends, is not a pastor-centric church. See, the only people at a pastor-centric church, maybe other than the giving part, the only people with their hands up are the preachers. And maybe just a couple other people that he somehow begrudgingly trusted with some level of leadership, right? Because it is my heart. I want to read to, I think I have it on the screen here real quick. I'm almost done. This is my heart. If I could have wrote something, I would have wrote these words. You remember, friends, that when I first came to you to let you in on God's master stroke, I didn't try to impress you with polished speeches or the latest philosophy. I deliberately kept it plain and simple. And I do so till today. I keep this thing simple. I deliberately kept it plain and simple. First Jesus and who he is, then Jesus and what he did, Jesus crucified. I was unsure of how to go about doing this and felt totally inadequate. Is that not me? It's still me. I was scared to death. I'm still scared to death. If you want to know the truth of it, so that nothing I said could have impressed you or anyone else, but the message came through anyways. God's Spirit and God's power did it, which made it clear that your life of faith is a response to God's power, not some fancy mental or emotional footwork by me or anybody else. I've said to you in the past that once in a while I get invited. I've got to go in January to talk to another church over by Lake Erie about leadership stuff. And often I get asked, you know, what is it that you're doing that you see works? And I want to take them to this passage. Like, I don't know. I know you've heard me say that before. I am 100% convinced that what is releasing the favor of God and the grace of God upon this house of worship is, number one, that you're okay with us not being a pastor-centric church. Like, you give me room to breathe. I love that. I thank you for that. You let me be real. You let me be, you know, I don't have to come up with some fancy dancy thing and, you know, pull out, you know, rabbits out of a hat every week. You know, you just let me be who I am, and I thank God for that. But more importantly, what's working is that all of us are doing this together. It's not my thing. It's not your thing. We're in this thing together. We're doing it together. We're seeing the favor of God together. We're experiencing the blessing of God together. We're seeing God answer our prayers together. Like, you know, I know many of you are greater prayer warriors than I am. You're going to God and you're crying out, so and so on. And I'm like, I'm in the background cheering you on. I'm like saying, go, sister, go, brother. Keep praying, because whatever you're praying, God is hearing it. I don't take any credit for that. I'm just thankful that there's some people who have a vision and a burden to express their heart and their gift to God. I want to say, this has been Pastor Appreciation Month, but I want to say to you this morning, thank you. Thank you for being the people that you are. Thank you for having the heart that you have. Thank you for being the body of Christ called Pioneer Christian Fellowship. Thank you for using your gifts. You know, don't we? We say to each other, you know, there's people here serving and doing their thing. We're here but we understand it. Like, we get a paycheck to do what we do. You guys do it for no paycheck, and we look at each other and feel guilty. You're serving, you're blessing, you're caring, you're teaching, you're preaching, you're doing all that kind of stuff, and we're going like, keep it up, brother. Keep it up, sister. Good job. And I just really believe that God, when he sits in heaven and he's looking to say, you know, where can I pour out some blessing? I think he looks at that and says, you know, there's some people down there, just simple people, just like you said in your discipleship class this morning, just ordinary people. But I feel like I can just release my favor on that. I don't know about you. I'm blessed. I'm grateful. I'm thankful. I want Jesus Christ to be the sun in the solar system here at Pioneer Christian Fellowship. And we want more of the activity of the Holy Spirit, just letting him pulsate among us, doing his thing of working with each of our hearts and igniting our, as we talked about already this morning, igniting the gifts and the ministries among us. I just want God, him to be the one who is lifted up. Would you stand with me this morning as I pray? Father, I'm just asking, Lord, for a blessing, a fresh blessing over each and every life that is here today, Lord. You have orchestrated things in a very a good way. You know, none of us are feeling overwhelmed or stressed out like Moses was. We're just enjoying the journey, Father. And I pray that you will continue to draw others to be a part of such a style, if you will, or such a system as this, where you get to be front and center, and the rest of us just behind the scenes doing our parts. And together, you bless it, Lord. I'm asking for fresh blessing on each and every life, on each and every calling, on each and every gifting, on each and every ministry that's represented here, and those who serve with a servant's heart, Lord. Would you once again bless them? Would you once again open heaven up over top of each and every one, Lord, and pour out your manifested blessings in each of their lives, Father, in each of their ministries, in each of their callings, Lord, would you do it? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, 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 amen. Listen, we got folks up here this morning. The prophetic team is going to be up here. If you need some fresh word from the Lord, they'll be up here doing some prayer over people. If you have other needs, there's Tom and Eileen over here. They'll be up here praying for you. God bless you. Have a wonderful day in the Lord.